That being said, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to open it with me again to Matthew chapter 5 as we labor and work our way through this sermon that has been given for our instruction, that we might understand who we are in Christ Jesus. As we looked at the Beatitudes, you'll recall that I said this is the DNA of every Christian. These things we possess in Christ Jesus. Now Christ expands and he works with us and even digs deeper, if you will, as we discover more and more of who we become as we're united in Christ. Every generation of Christians wrestles with the same question. What is the place of God's law in the life of the believer? Some throw it aside altogether. We're free in Christ, so the law no longer matters. Others run in the opposite direction. They pile up rules to try to earn God's favor. They seek to earn their salvation. But both extremes are distortions. And it's into this tension that Christ speaks to us this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, if you have your text with you, look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 17 through 20. I remind you that what we are reading is the very Word of God, and it would serve us well to pay careful attention. Let's pray together and ask God to bless the reading of it to us. Our Father and our God, this is your Word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, as we've opened it this morning, we pray that you would bless us with your Spirit. Unstop our ears, remove the scales from our eyes, crush our hearts of stone, that we might receive a word of truth from you and be transformed forevermore. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. D.M. Lloyd Jones noted of this text, our Lord's statement here is one of the most important for a right understanding of the New Testament. For unless we grasp the meaning of fulfillment, we will misunderstand his entire ethical teaching. Calvin likewise called this passage the key to Christ's teaching on righteousness. So we see the significance right away of this text before us this morning. And what we are seeking to do is answer the question, what does it mean that Christ has not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law? Here is our propositional statement this morning. Because Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets, the believer must rest in his righteousness, revere his word, and reflect his righteousness in daily life. Three R's. Rest in his righteousness, revere his word, and reflect his righteousness in daily life. Let's begin to unpack that as we look at our text this morning. First, note with me that Christ fulfills the law. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets.
I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The key word here is fulfill. It means to fill up, to bring to full measure, to complete. Jesus fulfills the law. And he does this in at least four dimensions, I think, as we look at Scripture closely. He does this first prophetically. Christ is the substance of the law. The law and the prophets, as we know, pointed forward to who? To Christ, to him. Jesus is the seed promised to Abraham. We see this in Genesis 22:18. He's the true Passover lamb. He's the greater prophet like Moses. He's the greater Davidic king. And additionally, he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Christ has fulfilled the prophet's prophecy. So prophetically, we see Christ as the substance of the law. You remember what he said on the road to Emmaus? He declared, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be what? Fulfilled." Luke 24. You see, Christ is not one figure among many in Scripture. He is the central figure. Christ is not just one character in the Bible. Christ is the main character of the Bible. He is central to all that it holds. He's the center. The shadows give way to substance. The type gives way to reality. And the promise gives way to fulfillment only in Christ Jesus. So Christ fulfills the law prophetically. He also fulfills the law obediently. Christ lived perfect righteousness. You see, where Adam failed in Eden, Christ triumphed in the wilderness. The first Adam disobeyed and plunged humanity into ruin and death. The second Adam obeyed and secured righteousness for his people. Jesus is the only one that could ever say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Notice that. I always. I don't sometimes. I don't when I feel like it. I don't on Sundays when I'm supposed to. Jesus says, "I always," in John 8, "do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus is the one who kept every precept, honored every command, loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor perfectly. You see, it's his obedience. It's not merely an example. That's the very righteousness imputed to you and me. It's the very righteousness imputed to believers, to those who have confessed their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, those who have been justified by faith. That is the righteousness that is already yours. Now, we're not Baptists, and I've already done this here before, but if you can't amen that, you're in trouble. You can't. The righteousness of Christ is already yours if you have been justified by faith. It's not something you're waiting for. It's something you possess. The problem is we live as if it's not ours and we're waiting for it. And there's this fine line between what role does the law have in the life of the believer? And it's so subtle and Satan's so sneaky about it. Many of us live still under the law while professing with our mouths that we've been justified by faith alone. Because we forget that we're justified by that imputed righteousness of the only righteous one who declared clearly, "I always do the will of my Father." So Christ has fulfilled the law prophetically. He's fulfilled it obediently. And thirdly, he's filled it penally. Christ bore the curse of the law. The law not only requires obedience, it demands penalty or payment for disobedience.
Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.
Ooh.
That should make us tremble. That should make us tremble. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, but on the cross, Christ became a curse for us. He drank the full cup, if you will, of God's wrath, satisfying divine justice so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Him. Romans 8. You see, the penalty and the payment, or the penalty is exhausted. The payment is made in full. The law's demands, if you like, are silenced against those who are united to Christ. Fourthly, Christ fulfills the law interpretively. Christ is the one that restores the law to its true meaning. Through his teaching, and we'll see this in Matthew chapter 5 later on in verses 21 and 28, it's coming quickly. Jesus really sweeps away the Pharisees' superficial misinterpretations and reveals the law's true spiritual depth. Remember, he says, murder's just not taking a life, it's harboring hatred. Right? Adultery's not just an outward unfaithfulness, it's an inward lust. Calvin says, Christ does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, meaning that he confirmed it and by his teaching gave it its true and complete meaning. Christ is the one that restores the law to its glory in expression, if you will, of God's holy will. Christ is the one who does that. I want you to think of it this way because I want you to see this clearly. Think of stained glass windows. Now, stained glass windows in many churches today, Reformed churches like ours, are taboo, right? They're this, they're that. They depict things they shouldn't depict, and they have pictures of Jesus on them that we shouldn't have, and all those things, and et cetera, et cetera. Here's the problem. I like stained glass. I like it. Now, I have no issue with the second commandment. In fact, I understand it completely, and I don't believe in images. But anyhow, I like stained glass. And churches today, I believe, have lost something in the removal of stained glass. There's something about being in a sanctuary, if you will, with God's people as the light shines in from the outside and lights up stained glass, right? It's beautiful. You can say, that's all right, the tape's not on. Don't worry about it. It's beautiful. There's something about it. There's something that lifts us, if you will, heavenward in a way. We look up. Whatever happened to the arches in the church? You know, everything pointing where? Up. And right away you know that there's something bigger than you, right? But I love stained glasses. Glass. Here's the problem. I grew up in a church with stained glass. But I remember running around this sanctuary in the dark. And when you look at stained glass that doesn't have light shining through it, right? Or the lights are on, you can't tell really what's going on, can you? It just looks like a bunch of busted glass taped together and painted together and all that other stuff. You can't make sense of it. In the same way, the Old Testament law was that kind of window in the dark. But Christ, according to Malachi chapter 4, the Son of righteousness has risen, and now the light shines fully, and we see clearly the law. God's law shines in Christ like sunlight through a stained glass window, and enables us to make sense of the law and to understand the law properly. Now, if Christ is the fulfillment of the law, then his coming really doesn't cancel the authority of God's word, does it? No, thank you. It does not.
But rather, it establishes God's word. Let me say that again. If Christ is the fulfillment of the law, then his coming does not cancel the authority of God's word. It establishes it. You see, the covenant of grace doesn't give you a license to sin. The covenant of grace doesn't give you a license to do whatever you want to do. It doesn't mean you can say, well, I'm part of the elect, therefore I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. Because if I'm elect, then I'm elect and I'm going to heaven. Beloved, listen to me. Look up. The elect would never say that. Those redeemed by Christ, effectually called by God the Holy Spirit, and predestined in eternity past to be his, would never say that. The fulfillment of the law in Christ establishes the word of God. And that brings us to the next point here. The law's enduring authority. And I want you to note that with me in verses 18 through 19. Look at the law's enduring authority. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. You see, Jesus is teaching us here that every letter and stroke of God's word stands firm until its intended purpose has been completed and fulfilled. Jesus is teaching us that God's word here stands firm regardless. Until its purpose, its divine purpose, its ordained purpose, its decreed purpose by God himself is completed. Now we know we have the ceremonial law, we have the judicial law, right, and we have the moral law in Scripture. Now, the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. We see this clearly in Colossians chapter 2. I'd encourage you to look at that later. We also know that the judicial law basically expired with Israel's nation. Its equity still applies, to use confessional language, but it expired with Israel's nation. There is not a theocracy today, right? A theocracy is God rules in this way, judicial way here on earth. Thirdly, we have the moral law. Now, the moral law, we know, according to Scripture, abides forever as that standard of holiness that God has set forth. So we see this in the Ten Commandments. This isn't my illustration, but I liked it, so I stole it, breaking one of the moral laws. Anyway, there we are awake just a little. Think of road signs here. A detour sign comes down when the work's finished, right? They put up detour signs. We have them right now going up to our house. I don't know what they're doing, but every day the traffic's backed up. The signs are moving people around, and I can't wait to get them out of there. And it caused all kinds of confusion. I can't wait for those signs, when the work's complete and those signs come down. All right? That's the ceremonial law in Scripture. Now, a stop sign, on the other hand, isn't one that I can go out with a wrench and take apart and take down, is it? A stop sign remains because order requires it, right? You following me here? Just a little bit? That's really the moral law. It remains because order requires it. But I'd like to beef that up just a little bit. It remains because the holiness of God requires it. Order is necessary. True. We serve a triune God that's does everything decently in order, just like our us Presbyterians, right? We do everything decently in order. In fact, we would like to say amen, but we don't say amen, so we don't, right? Amen.
So we do everything, and God does everything decently and in order. But the moral law remains because the holiness of God requires it. And it must be met. And it was met through the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Christ Jesus our Lord. So, while the law remains, we see clearly from our text that the Pharisees missed its very heart. You see, they clung to the letter of the law, but they lost the spirit of the law. Let's take a look at this. The Pharisees revered the letter, but missed the spirit. Outwardly, they looked religious. Inwardly, they were unchanged. Now, stay with me. We read over and over again in Scripture, for example, like Matthew 15:8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 23, you tithe mint and dill and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Matthew 23 again, you are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones. Ooh. You see, the Pharisees revered the letter, but missed the spirit. And outwardly, they looked righteous. Inwardly, they were unchanged. The problem wasn't that they took the law too seriously, and far too often you hear that. The problem is this: they didn't take it seriously enough. Over and over again, we hear the Pharisees were took the law too seriously. They were legalistic. All true, but they didn't take it far enough. They didn't take it seriously enough. They missed it, Jesus said. You missed the spirit of the law. You missed the whole thing. And beloved, that's where we find too many professing believers today. Because this temptation is alive today, just as it was then. We can appear religious. We read the Bible. We attend church. We come to 6 o'clock worship. We're going to come to 5:30 prayer. We can check all these boxes and look outwardly religious. And yet we neglect over and over again mercy, love, and humility. You see, outward religion without inward transformation is absolute hypocrisy. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the... Hey, there we go. Now I'm getting to you. Looks on the what? The heart. Now, that's why Jesus insists in this text on a surpassing righteousness. One that penetrates the heart and flows out into life. So note with me in verse 20. The surpassing righteousness. We read, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Boy, pound for pound, I don't like that verse because they kept the law better than I do most of the time. They were sticklers. And it says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice that. It doesn't say you might skate in. You might be able to come in. If you know the right people, I might let you in. And we're not talking about Jesus there. Here's one that we hear over and over again. My mom and dad were godly people. They were Christians. Good for your mom and dad. The bigger question is, are you? Right? We need a surpassing righteousness. Because unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees reduced righteousness to outward conformity. And Jesus is demanding something deeper. He's talking about a righteousness of the heart.
a righteousness of the heart rooted in him. And really, this comes through the twofold grace of the gospel, justification and sanctification. You're going to grow tired of hearing about these two doctrines. But it's at this very point in our faith that we often go awry. We can't adequately define justification, and we can't adequately define sanctification. Therefore, the impact of both truths, follow me, is not evident in our everyday lives. And we see this more and more in the church. You see, justification has to do with our standing before God. It's a legal term. You can say it's a legal term tied to accounting. But it's a legal term. God the judge is sitting as the judge of the universe and all sinners. He is holy. You are not. We got a big problem. You're either as guilty or as sinful. As a sinner, you are declared guilty as charged. Shorter Catechism says this: justification is the act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sin, accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ. We've already established that truth, which is imputed to us, and we receive this by faith. That's a life-changing statement. That's a life-changing statement. Christ's obedience, both his active and passive obedience for all you theologians, are credited to us. His fully keeping of the law on your behalf is credited to you. Think about that. You broke every one. Some of you think you only broke 3, 5, and 7, maybe, or 9. No. Listen, everyone sitting here has broken every commandment, period. Get that thought out of your head. We talked about it in Sunday school. Our tendency is to say, well, boy, I'm not as bad as Judah. Right? Here's the problem. God himself inserts Judah right there so you understand that you are Judah. That's why it's there. If Joseph is a type of Christ, who was preserved at the end for the saving of lives, God wants you to know right in the middle of Joseph as a typology of Christ that you're Judah. You're not better. You're not even half better. You are him. But God in his mercy through his son Jesus Christ, who came, he lived a perfect life for people like you and me who can't do it. He paid for our sin in his death, paid in full a debt we could never pay. And here's the thing we forget. Jesus died for me. That's great. He lived a perfect life for that. Wait. Here's the thing. Don't downplay this. He's given it to you already. It's yours. You're not waiting for this if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, sanctification is really our transformation in Christ. Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Amen. You see, Christ not only credits righteousness to us in our justification, he also creates righteousness in us. He creates righteousness in all those that are united to him in both his life, death, and resurrection. And he does this by the Spirit. Sanctification is the Spirit's applying of Christ's victory to the believer. And what he does is he renews both the inner and the outer man. Never forget that. He renews your heart, your desires, your thoughts, what you want. Additionally, he renews your outer man, your outer life, your words and your actions. But never forget that Christ ultimately comes in order that you might be able to see what is yours as he has fulfilled the law for you perfectly. He has given you righteousness. Anyway, I could go on that for all day, but I won't do that to you.
The believer's righteousness here, beloved, surpasses the Pharisees. Because it's both, I would argue, and I'll be careful here, it's both imputed as a gift of Christ's obedience, but it's also imparted. We forget that. And that's the Spirit's ongoing work of working holiness in us. McChane writes this, that young Scottish pastor, many of you know, he prays this, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." I love that prayer. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Because that prayer, I think, captures both justification and sanctification together. We're pardoned through Christ's righteousness, yet pressed on towards holiness through Christ's Spirit. So, if Christ has fulfilled the law, which the Scriptures establish clearly, if his righteousness surpasses all outward religion, the question is, how should we live? And here it is again. Because Christ filled the law, rest in his righteousness. When your conscience accuses you, and I pray that it does, that's a good thing. It is. Answer, though, your conscience with Christ's fulfillment. Far too often we get growing, if you will, in Christ's likeness. And that's a difficult and painful thing sometimes, because we have to take an honest look at how ugly we really are. And we have to battle against the flesh, the world, and the evil one who wants to keep us right where we're at in the midst of sin and all kinds of things, right? Living for ourselves, our own ideas, or our wants, our own desires, all those things. But when your conscience accuses you and say, God doesn't want you, God doesn't need someone like you, there's no way God loves you that he'd send Jesus. Look at you. Remember and answer it with Christ's fulfillment. Martin Luther found peace in that truth. He found it in Romans 1:17. When he discovered that the righteous shall live by faith. So rest in his righteousness. Revere his word. Don't relax God's commands. Let his word shape your home, your work, your witness. People all the time say, well, how do you do that? How do you revere his word? And I scratch my head because I'm really not that smart of a guy. And I think, duh. What do you mean, how do you do that? You let God's word have the final say in your home, at work, at play. So what do you need to do? Know God's word. Amen. No, because now you're getting all personal, preacher. But it's true. This isn't rock. We make this rocket science so much, so often, don't we? This Christian thing, well, how do I do that? How do I revere God's word? Two ways, basically. You know it, and you live it. So revere his word. Let it be. We pray all the time. Lord, your word is inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray our only rule of faith and practice. I don't just say that because I got that out of a liturgy book. I desire that. I hope you do too. I want that in my life and in the life of the church I attend. Okay. Rest in his righteousness, revere his word, but most, and additionally, reflect his righteousness. Let Christ's holiness shine through you. Christian, it's time to understand who you are in Christ, what Christ has already done for you. And let that stand and shine. Walk in love, walk in purity, walk in forgiveness, walk in humility.
Now I'm curious, I wish I could crawl in some of your heads and say, which one of you now is immediately saying, yeah, I'll walk in love and I'll walk in humility and I'll walk in forgiveness, but I'm not going to forgive them. Some people immediately got an idea in their head that, okay, that sounds pretty good, except when it comes to, right? No, no good Christian would ever admit that they're that sinful. But we know it's true, isn't it? We'll leave today and we'll think of someone who's offended us or angered us. And, well, I'll be humble here and I'll forgive there. But just for the record, not that guy. It ain't happening. You can't make me. No, I can't make you. But don't wait for God to make you, because He can. And He will. Reflect His righteousness daily. Work, home, play, our relationships, our speech with each other, our worship together. Final charge. Rest in His righteousness, revere His word, and reflect His holiness. You see, Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it for you, in you, and through you. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Fulfill it for you, in you, and through you. One of my favorite authors, Bunyan, and we'll close with these words, writes, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." John Bunyan. Our Father and our God, thank You for this truth. We've messed up all kinds of things, and we will again. We thank You that You're long-suffering and patient with us. But Lord, these truths that You've given us, that are ours, these things that are ours in Christ Jesus, give us eyes to see them. First, give us hearts to receive them. Give us eyes to see them, and give us feet to fulfill them. We can do nothing, Lord, without You. We thank You that You didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. And fulfill it, You did and are doing. And we pray that You would do that in us, for us, and through us. That there might be something different about us. Teach us to fly like Bunyan in the truths of Your holy word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.